that was told that people might pray for them or they might not, but they were prayed for. And the third group was told that people might pray for you, but they were not prayed for at all. The researchers then recruited Christian volunteers to pray for these groups for the first two groups, starting the night before the surgery and continuing for 2 weeks afterwards. These volunteers were given the first name and the first initial of the patient's last name and asked to pray for, specifically, a successful surgery with a quick, healthy recovery and no complications for the specific patient they prayed for. The study considered any complication within 30 days of surgery and concluded that prayer had no effect on complication-free recovery. In fact, 59% of patients who knew they were being prayed for developed a complication versus only 52% of those who were being told prayer was just a possibility. So, does this then prove that you're better off not having someone pray for you? Should you not tell others when you're in crisis? Well, certainly not. Because actually, this study proves nothing. Had the statistics been the other way, it would actually prove nothing. Dr. Harold Koenig, I think, put it well when he said, "Why would God change his plans for a particular person just because he or she is in a research study?" He went on to say, "There is no scientific grounds to expect a result, and there is no theological grounds to expect a result either." Thomas Merle, with kind of tongue-in-cheek, pointed out some problems that he had with the study as well. First of all, he asked the question, he says, if you want a study that affects the prayer on surgery patients, you've got to have the praying person at the bedside of the patient while the prayer is being offered. He goes, come on. Every first-year seminarian knows that a hospital prayer is not merely an attempt to do arm wrestling or arm twisting because God is God, but to do arm wrapping, to let patients know the community of faith is with them in their hour of trial. On top of that, he says, second, I want to know who these prayers are. Were they Methodists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, United Church of Christ, or Baptists? He goes on, you might disagree, but in my book, I'd take 5 UCCers to beat the prayer of 1 Presbyterian. But on the other hand, Presbyterians never smile and always look dyspeptic, while Methodists always read their prayers out of book, and Pentecostals are likely to scare the patient into cardiac arrest. Third, he said, these people who are praying, did they know they were praying as part of a Templeton Foundation experiment? How can you really pray like you're serious when you know this is a lab project? And in any case, the prayers were only given the patient's first name and the initial of the last name. Hello? Anyone knows that there are thousands of identical names out there. Just try using your first name and last initial as a user ID at Amazon.com. You're asking God to step up, and you only give God a first name, an initial, and that's all you know about this person. What kind of prayer is that going to be? He goes on, fourth, I'd like to know in what posture these prayers were praying. Were they kneeling, standing up? Were their hands folded or stretched out to heavens? Or were they sitting in a Barca lounger reading a prayer between commercials on My Name is Earl? It's common knowledge among the prayer elite that the effectiveness of prayer is directly proportional to the physical inconvenience of the prayer posture itself. You want an answer to your prayer, you've got to be prostrate on the floor. Finally, he says, what exactly were the patients told before going into surgery? Hey, we've got 600 people praying for you. Sheesh. No pressure, just you better get through this, because if you don't, you know it's not God's fault. 600 people, you should be home free. Now let's do it. Isn't it possible that being told that you're being prayed for actually might heighten the fear, thus increasing post-operative complications? Oh no, 600 people praying for me, They think this is the end. See, the bottom line is prayer is not something that lends itself to a scientific study. This project seemed designed to find out if prayer were like some medical procedure that could be prescribed or could be employed to get God to do something regarding the health of the prayer recipient, and perhaps something God wouldn't have done otherwise. In many ways, this is like we've talked about before. It's another attempt to look at prayer as what? As if it were magic. Merely, we perform the rituals. In this case, we perform this intercessory prayer, and God does His part, the part He has to do because we've done our part. He heals the patient. When we begin to look at prayer through this lens, it's not long before we start to treat prayer as if it were just another item on our to-do list. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'd like to read to you the first four verses of that chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. This is the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, one whom he had discipled and brought along with him through part of his missionary journey, and now was leading the church in Ephesus. This is what the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. He says, "I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Before we look at this, let's bow and pray to the Lord. Lord God, our Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way in which you continually speak to us through it. And we come once again asking that you would use your word to speak to us. May your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired Paul to pen these words, be doing a work of illumination in our hearts and our lives. I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In our text, the Apostle Paul urges the believers to look beyond themselves and their immediate needs when they pray. To do this, he says, for everyone, for kings, he says, and all those in authorities. Now, this when he says these words here, when he's calling them to pray beyond merely praying for the weak and the oppressed, which we are certainly called upon to do, but we are even to pray for those who have used and, yes, sometimes abuse the power they have over others. We are called upon to what? Intercede for them. Now, these words were not written by Paul during just a particularly easy time when he could look to the rulers of the Roman Empire at that time and say, yes, these are the models. Everyone should be like this. For Paul wrote this letter when the cruel monster Nero was emperor. This is the emperor that was later on to put Paul and Peter to death. This is the emperor that at one point blamed Christians for the burning of Rome and actually gathered up Christians. In fact, we're told that at one point he took them, he tied them to poles and smeared them with tar and used them as torches in his garden during a garden party. This is the type of person, Paul says, you also are to pray, you are to intercede even for people like this. And the call to intercede is not a call here at this point, God, bring down your judgment, but is instead a call, the same kind of call that Jesus and the Spirit offers us when it says that Jesus intercedes for us before the Father. We have an advocate when the Holy Spirit is interceding, even as we pray, standing between them and judgment of God. This is a challenge to us, a challenge to pray that we have. Now, we don't have a Nero, thank the Lord. There are places in the world where they do. But we are challenged to pray for our present rulers, no matter how unreasonable they may seem, no matter how wise they may seem. For that's not given as a condition, is it? We're called to pray, to offer up these prayers for everyone, for kings and all in authority. When was the last time you prayed for those in authority over us? When was the last time you prayed for our president? When was the last time you prayed for our governor? And as I was going through this, I was humbled. You know, 2 weeks ago, anyone know what happened to our governor? Okay, our governor had to go in for emergency surgery. How many of you, hearing that news, prayed for our governor? Okay, there's a few of you did. I didn't. And as I was thinking on this, I think, why wasn't I? What is in my heart that I would not have the heart of compassion, the heart of Christ? So this is what we are called upon to do. This is not an option. This is something that God expects of those who call themselves the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, after stressing the urgency of this admonition, uses a flurry of words to describe the action he expects of them. They are to offer these requests. These are words that denote one's desire, their heartfelt needs. Prayers, which is a common word that's used for kind of the requests that we have. Intercessions, which is a conversation, in essence, bridging the gap between two parties. And thanksgiving. In other words, offering up our praise and thanksgiving for others. Through the use of these words, he is telling Timothy and the church there that this is not merely a dispassionate recitation of requests, as if one were merely checking off these things, checking off these items on their to-do lists. As if we say, yes, I prayed for them. Next. No, prayer is not merely mentioning someone in prayer. It's prayer with particularity and passion, where the prayer stands in the gap for the prayed for. Dr. Edward Bosworth, in the last century, was a professor of New Testament in a seminary in Ohio. He was noted at that time to be a very faithful prayer warrior. Well, it so happened that one day a man whose daughter named Mary was having emotional problems wrote to Dr. Bosworth asking him to include Mary among those that he would pray for each day. Well, the man received a note back immediately from Dr. Bosworth. In that note, he expressed his concern for Mary, but he said it was impossible for him to include her on his prayer list because, he said, my list was already full. He went on to say, he said, I do not think I should have more people on my list than I can attend to thoughtfully and prayerfully in the period of my day that is specifically set aside for that purpose. He said, a man must mean business with all the power of his mind and spirit when he lifts another person in prayer to God. He went on to say, when there's a vacancy on my list, I will include Mary. Now, I have to admit, when I first read this, you know, I had to pause and think, you know, when was the last time you ever heard, you know, said, well, would you pray for me? And someone say, no. You know, doesn't this seem wrong? But did you hear what he said? Did you hear what he said? The reason he said, I can't add her to my list, is because, he said, I can only add to my list what I can approach, and I can only have my list as long as those things that I can approach God with full passion and spirit. Now, when you were added to the list, you knew you were truly being prayed for. Most of the passages that speak of prayer and intercessory prayer indicate that there's some kind of a personal connection between the person or congregation doing the praying and those being prayed for. This is ultimately the shortcoming of the Templeton study. There's no personal linkage. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us not to pray for persons unknown to us personally. The lack of familiarity with the subject of prayer seems to make praying more difficult, less particular, and often less heartfelt. See, the key thing is that prayer is never just a project. It's not something to add to one's medicine chest as simply just one more pill of sorts or one more thing to add to the medicine closet. Prayer doesn't yield itself to scientific study, not because it is not a real force, but because its force is relational, not mechanical. In intercession, we bring the relationship we have with the subject of our prayer into the relationship we have with God. It is wrestling with God on behalf of the object of prayer, asking God to forgive and to not rain down His judgment. We saw this earlier, didn't we, in the passage where Abraham wrestled with God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he didn't just say, okay, God, you know, tough, this is bad for Sodom and Gomorrah. Could you please spare them? No? Okay, I'll go on. You see him continually interceding on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, asking God, if there's just 10 people, will you not spare them? There's a time in the life of the Israelites, after they had made their way out of slavery to Egypt, they had come to the threshold of the promised land. And when they looked at the promised land, they saw the Canaanites and they said, these all are big people. We are people who used to be slaves. They're used to war. We're not. We're in trouble. They grumbled against God. They grumbled against Moses. And they even started to talk about electing a new president who would take them back to the good old days of Egypt. Maybe they could get their old jobs back. You know, maybe the Egyptians would let them be slaves one more time. As they were saying and doing all this, we're told this is what the Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, how long will you treat people? How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than them. Now, what did Moses do at that point? Did Moses go, oh, great, here's time. We're going to raise up the people of the Mosites. No, what we're told is that Moses interceded on behalf of the people of Israel, and God spared them. We could even look at Jesus. As he was finishing the Last Supper with his disciples, he turned to Simon Peter and told him, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But this is what Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brother. Jesus interceded on Peter's behalf, that Peter, after he denied him, would not become hardened against God, would not have his heart hardened against Christ, that he would neither turn his back on Christ, nor would he follow the path of despair, the path of despair that Judas took, where Judas ultimately committed suicide. See, intercessory prayer is like that. Intercessory prayer is different from praying for our needs or for our own spiritual growth and personal guidance. It is praying with sincere and intense desire that God will act for the good of some specific other person or people. There is a sense in which diligent intercessors like Abraham, like Moses, and even like Jesus, the diligent intercessors stand in the gap for others who need prayer. We're told that John Knox constantly carried the burden for his native land of Scotland. Night after night, he prayed on the wooden floor of the hideout where he had sought refuge from Queen Mary, who sought to take his life. When his wife pleaded with him to get some sleep, he answered, "How can I sleep when my land is not saved?" It's reported that often he cried out to God, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." Well, God shook Scotland, and God gave John Knox Scotland. In April 19th, 1742, David Brainerd, a missionary to the Native Americans, wrote in his diary this. He said, "I set apart this day for fasting and prayer to prepare me for the ministry. In the forenoon, I felt the power of intercession for immortal souls. In the afternoon, God enabled me to agonize in prayer that I was quite wet with sweat, though in the shade and the cool wind. My soul was drawn out very much for the world. I gasped for the multitude of souls. I think I had more enlargement for sinners than for the children of God, although I felt as if I could spend my life in cries for both." John Hyde was called the Apostle of Intercession of India. He often cried out, "Father, give these souls or I die." He alternated in agony of intercession and joyous praise, receiving tremendous answers to his prayers. By the end of his time as a missionary, he was averaging more than four people a day who came to faith in Jesus Christ, won largely through his ministry of prayer. The question we have before us is, will we be obedient? Will we be intercessors?